The reading comes from Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen and related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Morning, everyone. Turned on? Yep. Wonderful to be here this morning and looking at Acts chapter 19. Before we take a look at it, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful gospel. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, Lord. Help the message of the Lord Jesus to impact our hearts, that we might also impact those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a while ago, I was catching up with a friend, and we decided to grab a bite at Burgers and Beers. And I don't get to see this guy very often, so the discussion tends to get fairly serious fairly quickly. So we're chatting away, eating our burgers, when my mate starts to tell me something quite important. Now, one of the things to note is that my friend has got quite an impressive beard. It kind of puts this stubble to shame. And the other thing, which those of you who've ever had a burger there before will know, is that some of the burgers can be quite sloppy. There's a lot of sauce. So here's my mate, being open and honest, sharing something with me, and all I can see is this beard full of sauce moving up and down. I had absolutely no idea what he was trying to tell me, because I was so focused on the sauce in his beard. I couldn't help but notice it. And because I was so focused on that one thing, I completely missed what he was trying to tell me. And this morning, we're looking at Acts chapter 19, and as we've just heard in the reading, there are a few things in the passage which stand out to us a bit like the sauce in the beard. But if our sole focus is on those things, then perhaps we too will miss something this morning. We'll miss what Luke is trying to reveal to us through this chapter. One of the key things that we learn from this chapter is the impact that the gospel of the Lord Jesus has on people's lives. There are a couple of groups in particular who encounter the gospel and have their lives changed dramatically. And as we'll see, this has a big impact on the lives of non-believers as well. And as we look at the way that the gospel is changing people's lives in this passage, it's only fitting that we also examine the way that the gospel is impacting our own lives. So let's take a look at the chapter. Firstly, verses 1 to 10, you'll see the first point in your service sheets, the transformation of the disciples. The chapter begins with Paul's arrival in Ephesus, and it comes after Paul's visit to two other major cities in the previous chapters. In chapter 17, Paul was in Athens, a city known for its education. And then in chapter 18, he was in Corinth, a city known for its commerce. And now in chapter 19, he arrives in Ephesus, a city known for its religion. And upon arriving in Ephesus, Paul meets these 12 disciples or followers. Note that they're different to the disciples who we read about in the Gospels. But this encounter certainly raises some questions for us. And we can get to those in a moment. But first, what's clear is that whether or not the disciples were believers before speaking with Paul, they certainly were afterwards. And after they had heard the gospel, it certainly transformed their lives. They go from an inadequate understanding of who Jesus was, as we see in the first four verses, to then accompanying Paul in the synagogue and then in a lecture hall where they had daily discussions for 2 years. It's quite the impact that the message of the gospel has on their lives. It doesn't just affect them one or two days of the week. We're told that these discussions were happening every day and for 2 whole years. Proclaiming the name of Jesus became such a priority for them that they made time for it. It was a daily thing. At this point, I wonder where your priorities lie. We've just heard how a priority for the gospel to be proclaimed actually led to involvement in the proclamation of the gospel. So if we examine our own lives, what does it tell us? Now, perhaps you might find a similar thing to me, now that often my priorities actually stop me from proclaiming the gospel. And we fill our time up with sport or television or the gym or gardening or working overtime, but often it comes at a cost of making Jesus known. We fill up every spare minute we have with things like this, and before we know it, we actually find that we make very little time to make Jesus known. And when these men were confronted with the gospel, their lives changed. And as a result, they were a part of something amazing. Now look at verse 10. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God's word is going out to the world, and here we see a delightful example where the whole province is exposed to the gospel. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say a similar thing of Christchurch, of the region of Canterbury, that everyone here has been exposed to the message of the gospel? Well, we've heard how the gospel has impacted these disciples' lives, but what do we make of some of the details in the first 10 verses? Now, should we expect all Christians to receive some kind of second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will enable us to speak in tongues and prophesy? At the first glance, that's what appears to be going on in verse 6. Do we come to faith in Christ first and then later receive the Holy Spirit? These are valid questions, and you may well have more. Now, it's important to remember the context of Acts when we try and understand the details. From the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. Now, some of these people would have been baptized and been believers before that time, and therefore wouldn't have received the Holy Spirit initially. Many of them may also have been baptized prior to the day of Pentecost. But the key thing here seems to be that these disciples don't yet believe in Jesus. They don't have faith in Jesus. It sounds like they didn't actually know that it's faith in Jesus that makes a person a true believer. It may well have been that these men were unconverted until they spoke with Paul. Now, throughout Acts and elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that faith in Christ and the receiving of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. All believers are given the Holy Spirit, not just some, and not just at various stages in their Christian walk. When you come to faith in Christ, you can be sure that you have received the Holy Spirit, the Helper. But what if you don't have the same experience as some of these disciples here? Now, throughout Acts, we're given details of people's early encounters with the gospel. And because it's usually a description of what's happened, an extraordinary event in many cases, it wouldn't be right for us to expect that to be the norm for all Christians. And the same can be said of verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, we read that some astounding things happened as a result of people simply touching Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons. God heals people through Paul simply by using his things. This certainly isn't the type of thing we see every day. It really is an extraordinary thing, as Luke describes it. It's not something we expect to happen day in, day out. I was watching the rugby league on Friday night, the Anzac Test between New Zealand and Australia. We won't talk about the result, but early on in the game, there was one incredible try scored by one of the Australian players. Now, this player, he pretty much jumped over another person, caught the ball, and scored. Now, I don't expect that to happen every time I watch a game of rugby league. I certainly don't expect it to happen every time someone kicks the ball. And it's similar with the handkerchiefs and the aprons in verse 11. It's a truly incredible thing that's happened, but we certainly aren't given a reason to expect that it will happen all the time. It's certainly not the norm. Paul was an apostle chosen specifically by God at a specific time when the gospel initially went out to the nations. Back in chapter 18 and verse 9, God actually speaks to Paul and tells him to be fearless and to continue preaching the gospel. And he tells him no one will harm him physically. And so the way God works through him won't be the norm for us. He doesn't make that promise to us. But it does show us that God is extremely powerful. And that same power is at work in us when we believe in Jesus. Not necessarily in the same way, but it's the same power. So there we have our first point. The disciples go from very little knowledge of Jesus to then giving their lives to proclaiming him. They spend 2 years with Paul proclaiming Jesus until everyone in the city knows who he is. Let's give ourselves to that same cause, to make sure that we don't keep all the knowledge that we have of Jesus to ourselves, but rather to boldly proclaim it around our city and our country. Now, the second point that we see is the transformation of the sorcerers in verses 11 to 22. Again, there are things that stand out to us. Some Jews had been trying to use the name of the Lord Jesus for their own purposes. Seven men in particular, who were sons of a Jewish priest, were among those who'd been doing a similar thing and trying to drive demons out of people. And they say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Now, it's almost like a bad case of ambush marketing. Often, when big events are happening, such as a World Cup or an election, someone will try and do some sort of subtle advertising to make out like they're part of the event, when really, they have no affiliation at all. There are big fines for companies who are caught using the tactic. An example was back at one of the tennis tournaments, the US Open. It was a few years ago, and Heineken was the official sponsor of the tournament. Now, I don't think I ever saw any players drinking it, but there you go. But Stella Artois, another company, cleverly put up advertising in the surrounding areas of the stadium, referring to tennis without making any mention of the US Open, to the extent that many people actually thought that they were an official sponsor. And here we have people using the name of the Lord Jesus, trying to drive demons out of people when they have no association with the Lord Jesus. They don't know him, and they try and use his name for their own personal gain. But instead of a fine or a slap on the wrist, something far worse happens in verses 15 and 16. It says, "One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." Now, it's full on. The sons probably wanted to be seen as powerful, but in the end, they're completely powerless. They want the same benefits that Paul has, but they don't realize that it's only Jesus who can do these things. And it should serve as a warning to us, because the moment we start to try and do things in the name of the Lord Jesus for our own personal gain is a moment that we should be concerned. Now, there are many ways which we can do this. Perhaps it's in the way we come to church on a Sunday, and people here think that we're faithful Christians, but when we walk out those doors, we leave our faith behind. We aren't open about our faith with non-believers, and if there's a chance that people might treat us differently because we are Christians, we decide it's better not to go down that path. It's better for people not to know that we're Christians than to risk being treated unfairly. Or so we tell ourselves. But if we think we can use the Lord Jesus for our own advancement and that there won't be any consequences, we should think again. It may not play out like the example here, but the eternal consequences will be far more serious for us. So the details of this incident with the seven sons spread throughout Ephesus. And as we see in verse 17, there was both fear among the people as well as a high regard for the name of the Lord Jesus. People here misuse the name of the Lord Jesus, but in the end, his name is held in high regard. But it doesn't just stop there. I can think of many people who hold others in high regard. Think of people who have success in business or in sport, or people who are seen as role models. They're all held in high regard. But just because they're held in high regard doesn't mean that people's lives will be changed as a result. But in verse 18, we're told that many of the believers actually came and confessed their evil deeds. They held the name of the Lord Jesus in such a high regard that they were actually willing to confess their wrongdoing and change their lives. And we see the change in verse 19 and 20. "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." What an incredible testimony to the work of the Lord Jesus in people's lives. What a testimony to the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. A drachma was a coin that was worth a whole day's wages. And they had about 50,000 drachmas worth of scrolls. That's a whole lot of money to just burn. And it speaks volumes about the transformation of these people as a result of Jesus. When people learn more about him, their lives change accordingly. They sacrifice things that are incredibly valuable. So how has the gospel of the Lord Jesus affected your life? Has there been change or sacrifice as you learn more about him? Does knowing the truth about who Jesus is lead you to repentance? We saw in verse 18 that the name of Jesus carried so much honor that they openly confessed their sins. I take it that means that they didn't just confess their wrongdoing to God, but also to each other. It's a powerful thing when we're open about our wrongdoing. When we push our pride to the side and admit our failings. When we value God's opinion of us more than we value other people's opinions of us. I think that's often the reason why we don't confess our sin to each other. We actually hold other people's opinions in higher regard than we hold God's opinion. Now, I don't need to tell you how hard it can be to confess your sins to other people. I'm sure each of you knows that. But if you value the Lord Jesus, if you value what he did for you on the cross so that you can know God, if you value that more than anything else, then of course you'll want to be open about your own sinfulness. You won't want to cover it up out of fear of what others may think. You'll want to bring it to light, confess it to God, and find forgiveness and hope in him. Acts 19 is an eye-opening chapter, and we hear the impact of the gospel going throughout the region of Ephesus and the way it affected many people's lives as they were transformed by it. But as we come to verses 23 to 41, we see that in fact, the impact of the gospel is even more far-reaching than we ever imagined. Now, this leads to our final point on your sheet, the impact of the transformation. The gospel doesn't just impact those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. The effects of belief in the gospel actually mean that the lives of those who are surrounded by the believers are impacted as well. And we see this clearly in the last section, where the gospel impacts the idolatry that runs rife through the city of Ephesus. A silversmith named Demetrius made silver shrines of Artemis, and by the sounds of it, business was booming. But he senses that there's a threat to his future business, so he calls in the craftsmen and the tradesmen, and he tries to petition them, as we read from verse 25. "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and practically the whole province of Asia." It's business 101, really. If you find a threat, figure out a way to negate it or eliminate it. If the gospel continues to spread and change people's lives, as it has been doing, Demetrius worries that he may soon be out of business. If people follow the Lord Jesus and listen to Paul's teaching, he'll be in serious trouble. He also highlights Paul's claim that man-made gods are no gods at all. And he uses this to convince the people that the temple of Artemis would be discredited and the goddess herself would be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Ephesus was a city known for its religion, and more specifically, its religious tolerance. Man-made gods were normal, but the exclusivity of Christ was threatening that. And so Demetrius acted. And it leads to the arrest of Paul's friends, Gaius and Aristarchus. And it leads to a riot. The actions of Demetrius actually remind us of the way in which people try to shut down the proclamation of the gospel today. Over the last few years, there's been a greater push to stop the Bible being taught in schools. I remember growing up in Auckland, lucky me, and being fortunate enough to have the Bible, to have people come to our school and teach us the Bible and teach us about Jesus. The gospel had such an impact on the teachers' lives that they wanted others to hear about it. They wanted the kids to hear about the wonderful hope that they have in Jesus. But in recent times, there's been this big push to stop the Bible proclaimed in these schools. I read an article just during the week where legislation was being sought to stop the Bible being taught in schools. The claim they made was that the Bible was too exclusive, and if anything is going to be taught, then other religions should be taught as well, and atheism as well. And the claim is right in some senses, in that the Bible does claim that there is only one true God, and there is only one way to enjoy eternal life with him. It's certainly confronting, and it's exclusive as well, but it's also true. And as we seek to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and as it transforms people's lives, we can be sure that we will face opposition. We can be sure that people will have reasons why they don't want the gospel shared with others, why they don't want the gospel to have any impact on the way they live their own lives. We see it back in verse 9 where people became stubborn and refused to believe. They even maligned Christianity and they spoke spitefully of Christ. And we can expect, just as there was opposition to Christianity when the gospel was proclaimed back then, so too will there be opposition today when we proclaim the gospel. So we see the impact of gospel transformation in people's lives in the past. But what about in our own lives? Does the impact of the gospel lead us to share our faith radically? Does it lead us to share our faith at all? Idolatry was at the heart of Demetrius' actions, and maybe it's idolatry that stops us from sharing our faith, now, let alone even having the desire to share our faith. Perhaps it's the idols that each of us have that actually stop the gospel from impacting the lives of those around us. Perhaps it's our idols collectively that stop the gospel from reaching the entire city of Christchurch. As Christians, are we really any different from the people in our society? Is our primary concern having financial security, buying a house or a holiday home, or giving our families, our children, our grandchildren, ourselves a comfortable lifestyle? Is that our main priority? Because some of these things are certainly high priorities for a number of people in society today. But if our priorities are the same or even fairly similar, how do we expect the gospel to reach our neighbourhood or our city? And if our priorities are the same or similar, then an even more pressing question to ask ourselves is whether we have really been transformed by the gospel in the first place. Has the gospel really touched our hearts? Has the Lord Jesus impacted us in a way that has actually led us to change? Or have we forgotten who he is and what he did for us? Have we forgotten the Lord Jesus in our hearts and replaced him with our own idols? The things we love and enjoy, the things we strive for. When the gospel truly touches our hearts, it will impact all the areas of our lives. It'll impact the way we think about the future, our finances and our families. It'll impact our decision making, our actions and our words. It'll impact our whole lives. Well, as the passage finishes, we see that Demetrius' attempts to shut down the gospel and stop people from proclaiming the truth comes to nothing. The city clerk tells Demetrius and all those gathered to take it to court if he and his colleagues have any issues. And the assembly, many of whom who have absolutely no idea why they're there, are dismissed. Now, we'll hear next week that Paul continues on his journey to take the gospel to the nations. And it's a wonderful encouragement to us, because as we consider how the gospel impacts our lives, just as Demetrius attempts to stop the gospel from being proclaimed, and just as attempts are quashed by God, we can take comfort in knowing that one day his word will reach the ends of the earth. We can take courage as we go about living our lives in a way that will impact our city, our suburbs, and that ultimately God will use us and that he will bring about his purposes as he has promised to do. We don't know what the opposition to the gospel will look like, but we can be sure that we will face opposition as the message of the Lord Jesus changes our lives and the lives of those around us. And we can also be sure that God's purposes will come to pass. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, by your Spirit, please allow it to impact our hearts. Please allow it to change our lives so that those around us, those who don't yet know you, might be impacted by it as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.